rest of us, we will be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. We're returning to Matthew after several weeks in the Psalms, continuing to go verse by verse through this gospel. And so we are still in the Sermon on the Mount. And where we will pick up reading today, Jesus is talking about wealth, about worry, and about worship. And I want to say something right at the beginning before we read anything together. The Bible never outright condemns either saving money or being wealthy. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon, for instance, tells you that if you have trouble saving, you'd be wise to observe an ant, and how an ant will come along and gather crumbs for later on, that they might be able to reap a harvest in seasons where there isn't a lot, there isn't plenty. And also, the biblical story has several wealthy individuals within it that are key figures. Abraham was about the wealthiest man alive in his day. Job was extremely wealthy, possibly also about the wealthiest man alive in his day. He was made poor, and then God makes him even more wealthy at the end of the book. Moses lived in the family of Pharaoh, the richest king of the world at that time. David and Solomon were incredibly wealthy, Solomon especially so. So before we read this text, I want to be clear, it's not a sin to be both wealthy and a follower of Jesus. But the Bible does condemn foolish misuse of wealth. The Bible loves generous givers, whether they have a penny to their name, like the woman who gives the widow's mite, or a fortune large enough for several lifetimes. The Bible is interested in what you do with the money you have, how you utilize it, how you employ it, and invest it in the things of God. Martin Luther used to say that the last area a Christian often puts under Christ's lordship is their pocketbook. And I tend to think Luther is right because I know my own struggles to be a faithful giver. My own 18 years as a believer, it's been a process to further grow more faithful in my giving. And where my giving doesn't isn't it all about percentage, but it's about maturing and creating a new mentality to giving. I remember when I began seminary, for instance, I first thought to myself, fantastic, seminary is going to be costing me year in and year out far more than 10% of my household income. So I'll just count it all as tithing, and I reached out to some mentors of mine that I really trusted, and they somewhat gave their blessing that, yeah, you can kind of see funding your seminary education as a tithe in one sense to the Lord. But yet after I received that permission, I realized that I was having a sinful heart about the whole idea. I missed the bigger picture about what faithful giving looks like. And so, as I've been in seminary, my wife and I really tried to continue to give to a variety of ministries, not just giving to the church, but also to missionaries and the like, trying to ignore giving as a percentage and more make giving a mentality. So my heart wrestles with these words today as I preach them, because this is a sin I often struggle with. And I think all of us who receive Christ's word today in faith will be challenged with a bigger vision of how Christ looks at giving. Because he isn't just asking for a standard tithe here. He's getting to a deeper root of what being a faithful giver requires. And with that, let me begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, starting in 19. And when I reach verse 31, I invite those following along in their Bible to join me in reading to the end of the chapter this morning. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and your eyes are healthy, your whole body will But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? How can any one of you be by worrying add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And now together. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Father God, we pray for the glory of Christ's name that you bless our study of and looking to this passage this morning for the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. I'm a big fan of the Lord of the Rings, both of the books and the movies. It's one of those rare moments where the movies do a fairly good job to represent the book. And I thought a lot about a character of the Lord of the Rings this week as I was preparing this sermon. And it was not Sam, it was not Frodo, it was not Gandalf, but it was Gollum. And if you don't know anything about the Lord of the Rings, Gollum is a very important character in the series. He's a hobbit who was once named Sméagol. And Sméagol was this woodland creature that had come into having the most powerful and tempting ring of the world. The one who held this ring was nearly invincible, and they could even be made invisible before their enemy. The holder of this ring also tended not to age. They would maintain a degree of youthful vigor. But the ring had negative side effects as well. The ring holder would become incredibly selfish, and their body, while strong, would turn inward on itself and become ugly. And so Gollum held on to this ring for a very long time, so long that he became consumed by it, and he became a shell of his former self. And his physical appearance changed, and when he was holding the ring, and the tragedy of Gollum becomes a simple one in the story. If Gollum had been, at any point, willing to truly let go of the ring, he could have been freed of its power, freed of its pull. He would have had a changed life. He would have won the battle over the ring of power by simply just letting it go. And yet his unhealthy love for this ring ends up leading to his doom. It ends up leading to his demise. His destruction is sealed because he couldn't surrender a single solitary ring. When it comes to this text, God is making clear the things that you're willing to let go of really help show how healthy you are spiritually. If you're not willing to give up and let go of wealth for the Lord, if you're not willing to begin surrendering anxieties and fears because you know your God, if you're not willing to see how holding on to things too tightly at times is bad for your soul, this text is telling us, and me as well, you might be out of balance, where God is not truly your master. You're not living as if God's your master. God is not interested in golems. God loves givers and people who surrender things over to him. And so let us start breaking down this text this morning, starting in verse 19. Jesus draws a picture in the first two verses of different storehouses. Think of two different barns. And Jesus says, there's one kind of barn that insects can get into, that rats and vermin can reach, that thieves can steal from. And those places are not a great way to hide away money. And if we're being overly literal here, we can say, yes, exactly, Jesus. That's why I keep my money in Harleysville Bank or Univest Bank or Bank of America. But that's not the point here. Jesus is saying there are places where we can stash away money that we won't be able to reach in the heavenly places. While Bank of America has covered the country in ATMs and locations all around, there is no Bank of America ATM in heaven. Or another way to look at this, I have been at a wide variety of funerals in my life, and I've yet to see someone buried alongside a safe filled with their money. I've yet to see someone in a eulogy say, you know what was most incredible about this person? How many zeros that were in their bank account at their time of death. And so Jesus' point here is to say that if your money is only found in investing in things of this world, it's going to be of no benefit in the life to come. I remember reading an article about Pablo Escobar, the drug kingpin from Colombia, and it said at the height of his wealth that he had 1 year where rats consumed $2.1 billion of his money because he had built these massive storehouses all around the jungles of Colombia, and rats would come in and eat $2.1 billion of cash one time, 1 year on rat food, which in one sense is appropriate with a man who made his money in such an ungodly way. Earthly storehouses, wherever they are found, whether in Cartagena, Hong Kong, New York, or Harleysville, are no good in heaven. On the other hand, God says there is another barn. There is another place where we can invest our treasure, and that's investing in the things of heaven. There are places we can give to where God knows we are giving to the work of the gospel going forth. And God says, those are my favorite kinds of storehouses or places to invest in. Let me add that while I think the members of this church and my family included are called to give here, to this community that we're a part of, there's also a sense where I hope this passage challenges those to think also about giving nationally. Find maybe a ministry that's a national ministry. Find maybe missionaries that are worldwide, because we become a good gospel citizen in this world when we're thinking not just locally, but we're also thinking nationally. We're also thinking throughout the world. These are good investments, and we live in a time and place where, for instance, I know of a missionary that we help support who is on the other side of the world in the Philippines, and that I can keep in touch with him. I can keep in touch with his family and what they're doing. And that's an amazing thing. We have an amazing opportunity in our modern day to think not just locally, but also nationally and internationally. Also, before leaving this topic of wealth, there's something else I feel that needs to be covered. Sadly, some of our most successful ministers financially, and also by sheer number of followers in our country, say things like, when you give to our ministry, God will give back to you in some multiplier. I just discovered this week that the most popular quote-unquote sermon listened to on YouTube was from a man often called the nation's pastor. He lives down in Houston. And while the sermon has been viewed millions and millions and millions of times and celebrated by people, and a great many have given to his ministry, so much so that he bought the Houston Rockets old arena as his church building. Do you know that this man's most popular sermon online, a sermon that Oprah says changed her entire life, references the name of Jesus a total number of zero times? It references sins and forgiveness of sins received from Jesus a total number of zero times. But he does talk all about the becoming healthy and wealthy and beautiful things that can be accomplished through the power of I am, as he calls it. I want to be clear. First off, preaching such things that you can receive in the here and now, bigger dividends in your bank account and a healthier, happier life will fill up churches is spiritually hollow. If you don't give to ministries that say, give us $100 and God will pay back the favor with $400 or what have you. Because there are ones that do that. They are CBN probably right now, network. Don't use giving to a church like some slot machine or Ponzi scheme. You are missing the greater point if you're giving for that reason. I had a friend in seminary one time who got so frustrated with ministries like this, he actually sent one of the ministries a letter about how he was going to enroll in seminary and it was going to cost this amount. And so he thought that ministry, by their principle of sharing, God will bless it several times over, should share with him, and even calculated 10 times the amount that they would receive back. And he enclosed with it a self-addressed stamp envelope with a postage stamp on it, and he sent it in. Unfortunately for his sake, they didn't take the bait. They didn't pay for his seminary education. They basically replied, God doesn't work that way. Funny, because when they wanted money for their ministry worth hundreds of millions of dollars, God worked that way, but when it was time to give, they had other things in mind. So let us pull back. When it comes to the larger question of wealth, we're all going to be either in control of our money or our money is going to control us. And so as we close this first part on wealth, we need to ask ourselves, what do our long-term investments look like? What does our gospel-related giving look like? And what kind of gospel-related giving and ministries are we giving to? Because there are places where our money will just rot away. There are places to give where God will say, and on the other hand, well done, my good and faithful servant. Jesus wants us to look long and hard about our financial house here and where our most important holding places are for our wealth. Now, the next two points are going to be far more brief, as really Jesus builds his argument on that first point of what your ultimate treasure is. So we see Jesus, starting in verse 25, connecting our financial giving to a larger problem of anxiety or worry. He points out in verse 26 how the birds, for instance, don't need to use barns here on earth to gather food and possessions. And while obviously birds at times do save food, and actually, as I pointed out in the introduction, even the book of Proverbs commends an ant for storing away and saving. But Jesus has a larger point, and he's continuing his point from above. He wants you to know, if you're saving out of worry for what is to come, you're saving in bad faith. Now, if you're saving because you want your children to get a good education, or you're saving so you can withstand a season without a job, I don't think Jesus is criticizing those things here. But if fear and worry continue to propel your saving, Jesus is saying here, you'd be better off living like an animal in such instances, who are able to sleep a lot at night, even though they don't have full assurance that every financial T is crossed and every financial I is dotted. We are not to worry about money so much that we hoard it, and we lack a greater generosity. And so, to summarize this section quickly, planning for tomorrow is not a problem. Have plans when it comes to your wealth, but don't let those plans be defined by worry. And I want you to notice something else about this section. Jesus, in the tense he's speaking in, is assuming that we're all guilty of this sin at times. It's a little easier to see in the original Greek, but it's clear enough in the English. We all struggle with this one, and Jesus wants us to know he knows this. He's aware of this. Like it or not, we've all had times where we hold back from God due to worry. I can admit, for instance, that as our house remained on the market when we moved out here, when our realtor's promises and assurances that 3 or 4 weeks it would sit on the market and quickly sell, as it extended into 6 into 7 months, I really began to worry. And I really had to repent of so much of how I looked at bills and how much I looked at our financial house as it was depreciating. And once it finally sold, while I had worried for several months and several moments throughout, it really did nothing to benefit my soul, except to show me how pointless all my worry was at the end of the day. I love how Corrie Ten Boom wrote about the silliness of worrying. She said the following: "Worrying is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength, carrying 2 days at once. It is moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worrying does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it empties today of its strength." Worry in the here and now makes us weaker investors in the things of God. And we justify because we convince ourselves, hey, I've given enough, or we say, hey, I have to make sure I'm prepared for X, Y, and Z, and the like. And so if we're holding back and investing in the heavenly barns, the heavenly storehouses, for such worries, that's not a good and wise thing for us to do, as Jesus tells us here. And now we shift to the final verses, the ones we read together, starting in verse 31. Jesus begins to close this part of the sermon by asking questions like, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? These are basic questions, questions I would guess a great many of us hear every day in our households or are common for us. And I think Jesus is intentionally picking questions like this. He says, don't ask these types of questions with worry. I have a greater care over you than you can possibly fathom. He says, be concerned foremost about the kingdom of heaven and living in a manner that is worthy and godly and righteous, rather than being so consumed by temporary things. And notice how Jesus doesn't promise that it's all going to be sunshine and rainbows at the end either in this life when we live this way. He doesn't always promise we will have good answers. Just reread, for instance, verse 34. It says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And then here's the capper. Each day, Jesus says, has enough trouble on its own. You know, he's not looking at the bright side of life in that moment. In one sense, he has a realistic outlook that this call is going to create some struggle, some suffering at times. So Jesus doesn't promise a financial reward in this life or full bellies or every day if you live this way. God doesn't promise that he's going to multiply your wealth in the here and now. But he still calls us to live this way. He wants us to live this way because if faithful, it shows us how to have a long-term view of the riches of heaven rather than a short-term vision of the riches of us on this earth. You know, we as Americans often look at the poor scattered throughout the world and think how hard it must be for them. And yet I realized something this week. For all the times I was told as a young child, you know, when I didn't like what my mom had prepared and I didn't want to eat it, think of all the starving children in China and think of all the poor and oppressed in places like India and Africa. Do you know, where are the places that Christianity is growing the fastest? It's places like China. It's places like India. It's continents like Africa. Do you think that's just a mere coincidence? Or might they be able to see something about the Lord's provision and faithfulness that others cannot see? And where is Christianity dying out the fastest? Largely in wealthy Western countries, who see little need for God in a wealthy world full of constant entertainments and distractions. See, the poor have the following advantage. They realize far more often how deeply dependent they are upon Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But also they realize how if you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're already infinitely rich. You have already been promised to have an inheritance that is beyond human understanding or comprehension. Even if Warren Buffett deposited all his wealth into our bank accounts this morning, in the grand heavenly scheme of things, we really wouldn't be any richer this morning when we compare it to eternity with Christ. Having several billions of dollars for a few measly years on earth is nothing set against the eternity of heaven. Oh, how our faith could grow if we were willing to live a little bit less for the wealth and treasures of our present age and the amazing things we could do, and how we could be free if we're willing to let go of certain things that we cling to. Living like a golem is no way to live for Jesus. And it is fair for Jesus to demand such giving of us, because no one has given up more or had more reason to worry in one sense than Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on the poverty of having human flesh, the suffering, the trouble, the eventual punishment and crucifixion, his having a body but a tail. All because in doing so, he was depositing the full and final payment of our salvation to his heavenly storehouses. When one day we meet Jesus in his heavenly abode, he will be found to have more than enough to cover the balance of our sins credited to him in the heavenly places. Wealth is a shallow thing to love in the here and now when we can look and invest in the things of God. May the gracious outpouring of God's grace through the love of our Lord Jesus Christ inspire us all to be better givers to the heavenly places. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you give us the perfect and premier example of one emptying themselves of their riches in order to better this world. And so we ask that you continue to grow in us.